So our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, welcome and invite you to do that. It is on the page 1015 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We are just making our way through this letter that Peter wrote to these Christians, basically going verse by verse. And we're here in chapter 2. We're going to read through verses 18 through verse 25. As we read it, I will remind you, this is a part of a larger section of this letter where Peter is talking about this issue, this theme of what it means for us to be subject to human institutions, to live under the authority that God has placed in our lives. And here he makes a specific application to that broader principle that really, honestly, might be difficult somewhat for us to connect with, but we will do our best this morning. Let's read beginning in verse 18. Again, the main message of 1 Peter is how you live effectively in the world. Even though if you're a Christian, you're not of the world, and Peter has, I've not been prepared for Peter, to be honest with you, for just how difficult some of this stuff is, and that's true this morning. Let's read. Beginning in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is God's word. Would you say with me together, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. It does. Let me ask a question of you. Just to frame this text a little bit, how do you respond when life is not fair? I can tell you how I respond when life is not fair. Not very well. Very few people do. How do you respond when life is not fair? We say this to our kids, right? Life's not fair. You have to figure it out. You got to deal with it because we know it's true from experience. And one of the life lessons that kids have to learn is sometimes you do everything right and it still goes bad, right? Of course, it's also true that sometimes you do everything wrong and it still goes good. Now, we don't talk about that part as much. We're not as keyed in on that, but that is just as true because life is grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And so a lot of times things that should go bad go good and things that should go good go bad, and we just live in the messiness of that. You know the same. Probably, no good deed goes unpunished. Anybody ever heard that? I am old enough now, and I only mention that because it means I'm also cynical enough now, and those two things do typically go together, to believe that mostly to be true, but it is still a cynical take to say that no good deed goes unpunished. If you're familiar, and I come back to this story I know quite a bit, and it's because I really do think it is somewhat prophetic and important for our time, but if you're familiar with the Broadway show Wicked, there is a number in the show called No Good Deed. And it is the turning point of the story. And if you're not familiar, Wicked is the retelling of The Wizard of Oz from the perspective of Elphaba, who is the character who eventually becomes the Wicked Witch of the West. But she doesn't start out wicked. As the show starts out, she actually is probably the most moral character in the whole story. But no matter how hard she tries to do all these good things for other people, it keeps blowing up in her face. And eventually, because she's different, her skin's green, she's just weird, people don't get her, she is eventually villainized by all of her classmates and then ultimately by the wizard himself and by all of Oz. And it gets to her, because she feels like she deserves better treatment than that. And the point of the story as it goes along is that you see how, as she grows cynical, it was her cynicism about her experience of doing good and not receiving the kind of response that she probably deserved. That is the very thing that turned her wicked. And so this song called No Good Deed is really, it really is the turning point. And in the song, it's where she kind of settles into this new identity that she, you know, that everyone else believes to be true of her, that she doesn't believe to be true of herself until this moment. She says, and she's reflecting on that phrase. She says, she sings the character, no good deed goes unpunished. No act of charity goes unresented. No good deed goes unpunished. That's my new creed. She goes on, she says, my road of good intentions led where such road always lead. No good deed goes unpunished. And eventually, as the song goes on, she starts to make peace with it. She just repeats this phrase over and over again. So she says, and I can't remember where the first movie ended. Was this in the first movie, or is it coming in the second movie? It's coming in the second movie. Oh, so see, here you go. Spoiler alert. Sorry. If you're not, but you won't remember anyway. But she goes on, she says, no good deed goes unpunished. Listen to this. All helpful urges should be circumvented. Sure, I meant well. Well, look at what meant well did. All right, enough, so be it, she says. Let all odds be agreed. I'm wicked through and through. I promise no good deed will I attempt to do ever again. Can't you feel the heavy? I mean, you can just feel what this has done to her soul. And it's what can happen to all of us in this cruel world that we live in, because the text is very honest about what life can be like sometimes. It's very honest about this. It doesn't shy away from the fact that that is just how things go sometimes. You do good with every good intention in your heart, and instead of it turning out the way that you imagine it to when you set out doing the good, you do good with every good intention, and instead of it going good, it goes bad. Actually, you do good and you pay for it. You try to help other people, and it doesn't help. It only makes things worse. You only end up doing more bad than good. I mean, love is a dangerous business. We get involved with one another in these things, and it just never seems to go the way we think it should. There's no way to avoid what Peter cautions us about here in this text. There's no way, as we journey through this life, to avoid doing good and, as a result, suffering for it. You have to endure. That's the only option. If you're going to be a person who is intent on filling the world with good, then one of the hard attitudes, the character lessons that you have to learn is how to endure in that doing good when you actually are being punished for what you're doing, not celebrated for it. Because the act of doing good is the goal and not the response that you receive from other people. And that really is what Peter's talking about here. But you'll notice that I want to break up the text this way. He's giving us kind of the principle again. There's a principle that he really is wrestling with and trying to help us wrestle with as he goes throughout this text. And then he gives, after the principle in verse 18, he gives a concrete example in verses 18 through 20. This is just really how this particular passage is laid out. And then after the concrete example in verses 18 through 20, he gives the gospel application in verses 21 through 25. And so that really is the outline for our text. I want to see the principle and the concrete example of that principle, you know, on the concrete of our lives, and then how it is that you turn your heart toward the gospel to be able to obey and believe as Peter calls us to here in this text. Okay, so first, let's talk about this principle yet again. The principle Peter is working out in this section, beginning actually back in verse 13. So if you have a Bible and you can look back just a bit, it might be helpful, because in verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Okay, so that's kind of the framework. That's the umbrella under that everything else that he talks about all the way through chapter 3, verse 7 really is about. And so maybe just one more word about that before we move on, because we talked about it at length last week, but it is just so kind of counterintuitive for us and countercultural in many ways. Eugene Peterson was once asked if he was committed to institutional religion. Somebody said, I know you're a Christian, but are you committed to institutional religion? And it's very of the moment, you know, to claim to be religious, but to be religious outside of the institutionalism of religion. So you'll hear people say things like, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't do the church thing. You'll even hear Christians say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but I just, you know what, just the institutionalism of it, I just can't do that sort of thing. And so they asked Eugene Peterson about this, and he said, of course I'm committed to institutional religion. And then he gave an analogy that has always been so helpful to me. He said, the institutional church, he said, is like the bark on the tree. The bark is dead. But the bark is there because it protects what is living on the inside. And without the bark, the tree would quickly be diseased. But the life, don't mistake it, the life is not in the bark. The tree needs the bark so that what is living on the inside can be healthy and can grow. And institutions, Eugene Peterson said, are like the bark on the tree. So institutionalism in religion, so ritual, doctrine, authority, you know, polity, the way the church is structured, the way decisions get made and so forth, that institution is what protects the life of faith and love in the church, which is why it is so important. And the same is true for all other human institutions. And so Peter is very clear to say that we should be people, because we follow the Lord who has put these things into place in our lives, we should be committed not just to ideas, but also to the structures and the scaffolding and the communities that form around those ideas. That's the principle. But here, from 2:13 to 3:7, he applies it to specific circumstances. Here, beginning in verse 18, there is a specific application or an even more specific principle. And so I want you to look there, okay? Verse 18 again, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, this is very specific. There's no running away from this. The word servant there refers to household servants. It was estimated that 20% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. That every well-to-do Roman family would have had numerous dozens, in some cases even hundreds, of household slaves. Even the corporations, if you would call them that, in the Roman world, existed because there were slaves. And Peter here assumes this reality. Now, to us, it is reprehensible, but of course, but before we just dismiss the text and say that there's no application of that to us today, because we've gotten past all of that and we realize, let's wrestle with it, okay, for just a minute. Let's wrestle with the implications of what Peter is saying here, because they are profound and they are challenging. And Peter's coming, he's addressing those Christians who are serving as servants, as slaves in Roman households. And he says to them, this is what God's calling you to. To be subject to your master, to respect him. I mean, that's difficult teaching, isn't it? It gets even harder. Because Peter says, you don't only have to do that if he's a good guy. Look what it says. He says, even if he's unjust, even if the person that you're under is cruel and has it out for you, you still respect him and serve and do your job. And that was Peter's instruction. And I just want to say to you, I'm so challenged by that, but that really is how radical Christianity is. Christianity is that kind of radical stuff. And you want to say, okay, so this is, help me, why? What is Peter's main concern here? And you see, all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter's main concern. He wants Christians, these Christians that he's writing to, he wants their lives, he wants them to live in such a way and live lives of such contrast to the rest of the world that they would stand out from everybody else. That's Peter's desire for them and for us. And so he's saying to these Christian slaves, household servants, I want you to behave so differently than everybody else, than all the other people that are servants in the household to these cruel masters, but they aren't Christians. I want you to live so differently than they would that everybody else would think, okay, why are these people so different? That's what Peter wants. I mean, you know, it is human nature when you're treated poorly to become contemptuous towards those mistreating you. It is supernatural when you are treated unfairly, and yet you're able, in the midst of being so unfairly treated, to remain respectful. How do you explain that? One commentator put it this way. He says, Peter's writing this, patiently enduring unjust abuse shows the opposite of a servile attitude. It demonstrates freedom. Peter's saying, if you can live this way, if you guys can figure out how to do this, when you are able to remain respectful and dutiful, and, you know, despite how you're being treated, it declares the praises of God. That's what he's saying. But for us, okay, that's, you know, I realize how challenging that is. So how do we make sense of the text for today? And I want to just apply this to us in this way. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal, position, I guess you want to say, or our doctrinal statement of faith. The larger catechism of that confession of faith is very helpful, I think, for us here. It exegetes the fifth commandment in a very interesting way. Okay, Bible trivia, the fifth commandment, anybody? Honor your father and your mother. It's the fifth commandment, okay? The catechism, however, brilliantly applies that commandment. And if you've never read the catechism, I can't encourage you enough. You ought to pick up a copy and do it because it's really brilliant. And it applies the commandment not just to parents and children, but far more broadly than that. Actually, it goes into this detailed application of how that commandment applies to all, and this is the language it uses, to all those who are superior, to superiors in age and gifts and in places of authority. It really is stunning. And then also from inferiors to superiors, and then from superiors to inferiors. Now, isn't that so? Anybody offended by that? Superior, inferior, like we don't talk like this as a culture anymore. And yet, let's just live in the discomfort of it, okay? Can we for a minute and just recognize it's a 400-year-old document. We're enlightened people. We don't think that way. Maybe those guys knew some things we need to remember, you know? And so the commandment applies more broadly. You're quiet. So I don't know if I've offended you or if you're just like, man, this is really, you know, like feedback is welcome. So that'd be great. But the commandment more broadly applied becomes about the performance that of duties that we owe to one another in these different ways of relating. So the confession basically is saying this, that we all have people who are our superiors. Parents, obviously, if you're a teenager or you're a kid, parent, but older generations, people in authority, bosses, spiritual authorities, police, government officials, people who've been put over us by God. And we also have people who are our inferiors, our kids, grandkids, rising generations, if you own a business, the people who work for you, you know, all of these sorts of things. And what the confession is trying to help us do here is to figure out what are the duties that we owe to one another in the way that these stratifications happen in our lives. And they go on to say that we are to show honor to all those people that are in positions of being superiors. We respect them, which is actually in the text here, verse 8, that word in the text, verse 18, sorry, respect, it says there, it really is, it's a much stronger word than that. It actually is the Greek word phobia. And that that doesn't mean you cower and are afraid. When they saw Jesus coming out of the tomb, it says they were filled with phobia. It's just this overwhelming sense of awe and respect and an appreciation and understanding of how big and important things are. That's what that word means. That we should imitate these people in our lives, that we should take correction from them, that we should do everything that we can to defend and maintain their authority, even bearing with their weaknesses and covering them with love where we can. And that we are at the same time to avoid sinning against those that we would call superiors by becoming contemptuous of them or envious or mocking them. And so the Westminster Divines would say that when we go online and mock the people that we are supposed to be subject to, we are violating the fifth commandment. But then at the same time, superiors are required to think about those that are their inferiors. They're required to love and pray for and bless those under their authority, countenancing them, commending them, rewarding them, being as attentive and encouraging as possible, but also offering correction, and that they should avoid sinning in their authority by making it all about themselves and their glory or ease or profit or pleasure or being discouraging and overbearing. So parents, if you're discouraging to your kids and overbearing to your children and you exasperate them is what the Bible talks about, you know, you're violating the commandment. It's a remarkable section of teaching. It's so thorough, so challenging. But here particularly, I think, is the genius. Because by connecting it to the fifth commandment, the Westminster Divines are saying people with authority, and if that's you, that probably is you in some area of your life, people with authority should perform their duties in that place of authority towards those under them with the love and the tenderness and the patience that parents should have to their children. And those under authority, in whatever way that is true of you in your life, in whatever way you find yourself in that position, those under authority should willingly and cheerfully submit and even reverence those who are over them in the same way that children ought to do so towards their parents. And again, I know how challenging this is. And it is a distinctly Christian approach. The text, however, if you read it, even though there's this dynamic both ways, the text only goes one way. It addresses those the catechism labels inferior, those under authority. Peter says, those of you who are slaves towards your masters. And why is that, I wonder? And I don't want to make too much of this, but the shape of the Christian life is towards the low place. Paul to the Corinthians said, not many of you were wise or powerful or noble. In other words, not many of you are what you might call superiors, because God has determined to choose the foolish things in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God intentionally chooses the weak to humble the strong, and he chooses the inferiors and the nothings to bring to nothing all the somethings. Here's the truth of the gospel. Jesus came as a servant, not a master. And he said, where I am, there my followers will be also. And he explicitly taught his disciples, and all of us, by the way, that we should seek the lowest place. When? Always seek the lowest place. And so you have this assumption of the text. You see? But secondly, the concrete example inside of that. So there's this principle, be subject to human institutions, be subject servants to your masters. But secondly, the concrete example in the text, the question really wrestles with, it poses and then really goes after, is what do you do then when you have a quote unquote master you're subject to that is not acting like a father toward you? They are not kind and patient and understanding. They are instead corrupt and cruel. Can you, in the face of that, even though you have someone who should be a father to you and is not acting like a father, can you, in that dynamic, continue to be like a son? Because that is what you're called to. And so look there, verses 19 and 20. He says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. And then again, in the next verse, because it's such a radical idea, he feels like he has to say it twice, I think. For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. So let's talk about what Peter means by a gracious thing. He says, if you do good, and instead of being recognized or appreciated or thanked, if instead you are forgotten, if the credit goes to someone else, or worse, if you're punished for it, you're trying to do a good job at work and nobody's noticing, and in fact, your boss is punishing you instead of their negative consequences. The question Peter poses is, can you endure in the good that you've been doing? If you go back to Elphaba again, singing No Good Deed Goes Unpunished, it turned her from good to wicked. The injustice and the grief and the hatred and the evil that she experienced, what happened is, the evil that came at her got inside of her and started to twist the insides of her until she became the very thing that people said she was. But Peter says the way of Christianity is to endure, to do good, and if you suffer for it, you endure. You keep doing good. When life is unfair, you're being mistreated or you're misunderstood, you don't wallow in self-pity and start to say, woe is me, you endure. I mean, look at that word there in verse 19 and again twice in verse 20. Endure, 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 Peter says. It means to remain under, to bravely and calmly just keep doing what you've been doing. Because the temptation, of course, is to try to get out from underneath the mistreatment or the misunderstanding, or to happy yourself up out of the sadness that you're feeling. And Peter says, don't do that. Just stay put. Let it be. Let it be. Keep doing what you've been doing. And he says it's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one stays in the sorrow while suffering unjustly. If when you do good and it doesn't go good, but you suffer for it, nobody notices, starts to go badly, there are negative consequences, whatever it might be, and what you have to do is you have to keep suffering. You have to keep doing good and suffering for it, and keep doing good and suffering for it. That's the teaching. Isn't that hard? Can I at least get an amen about that? Like, are y'all with me? You know what happened? Bifocals. That's an old person term, Lauren. They're called progressive lenses. She said bifocals. And I have readers, and I wore my readers accidentally. So I can see here, but I have no idea what's going on out there. You're all fuzzy. So I'm going to need you to, like, speak up, because I have no idea. It's just hard. And what fascinates me about Wicked, the story, is the way it explores why I think it's so important. It explores what is true, what true goodness is, and thus what is truly evil. And what's happening is a book before it was a play, before it was a movie, by the way, and it calls into question what motivates, what motivates the characters. Because everybody's kind of, it's the good and the right, it's the Wicked Witch of the West and the good. But it says, you know what, maybe it's just not so clearly defined. It explores and calls into question the goodness of Glinda, for example, and also the complexities of how we understand wickedness. And in the song I've already mentioned, Elphaba begins, what happens to her, she begins to, as she's experiencing this, question her own motivations and the good she's been trying to do, right? And I think if you follow the story along, she's also kind of undone by the way that she has been received when she sees herself as being sincere and the way Glinda has been received when she sees Glinda as being somebody who's pretty fake. And yet it's the fake person that's being celebrated, and her goodness, she's being villainized in many ways. And so she's wrestling through this, and she says, one question haunts and hurts too much to mention. Was I really seeking good or just seeking attention? Is that all good deeds are when looked at with an ice cold eye, she says. And there you get to the heart of it. It's a very cynical take, but I think appropriate because culturally we tend to be very cynical about the motivations of people that are trying to be good. Elphaba realizes that mixed into her seeking good was also a seeking of attention. She wasn't just trying to be good. She wanted to be recognized by others as being good. And if you've seen the show, you know that's definitely true of Glinda. When she didn't get the recognition she thought she deserved and her goodness earned, and Glinda did, when she was misunderstood and hated and Glinda was celebrated, even though she was far more insincere, she lost all the motivation to be good. And it is the very thing that made her evil. And that is what it's wrestling with. And I think it's what the text is wrestling with, to say that Christianity, there's a power in Christianity that produces a different kind of person who's able to do good and suffer for it, and even wrestle with your own motivations for doing good, but to continue in the good with the same level of energy that you had from the beginning. See, if what you want is for people to recognize you as being a good person and you do good and they don't recognize you, guess what happens to your motivation? You have none. But Peter here says it's a gracious thing. Do you see that? Twice, again, twice he says that phrase. He says, if you sin and you're punished for it and you take it, big deal. You know, kids, if you go home this afternoon and you break a rule in your family and your parents punish you, sorry. It's just the way it goes, right? Like, that's what kids and parents have been doing from the beginning of time. That's just how life is. It's normal. Anybody can do that. Happens all the time. But if you do good and there are negative consequences and you don't lose your motivation and energy to keep doing good, that's something that's really something that's supernatural. Not everybody can do that. Only people who have been who've experienced and been changed by God's grace will find the inner resources to be able to live that kind of difference. And so Peter says, it's a gracious thing. The word is keros. It's grace. If you do good and you suffer for it, but you continue doing good and you don't lose your motivation, Peter says, that's a grace thing. And here Peter's stealing from Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, if you love those who love you, big deal. Right? Even sinners do that. There's no grace in that. If you do good to those who do good to you, so what? Everybody does that. What grace does that show? But if you're a person who's able to love your enemies, if you're able to do good to those who hate you, that's not normal. You with me? And Peter's conclusion is, and Jesus' conclusion is, only grace can do that. And so Peter also expands on Jesus' teaching by using a different word when he says there in verse 20, do you see, what credit is it, he says? That word refers to a rumor or a report. And so I love this so much. Peter's saying, I want you to live with such supernatural goodness that it becomes a scandal. I want you to live such a life that is so different and mind-boggling that people are talking about it all over town. That word, by the way, also means glory. What glory is it? If you just do what everybody else does, there's no glory in that. There's nothing that sets you apart. Peter imagines the pagan world and pagan masters seeing such beauty in the submissive goodness of the Christians he was writing to that they had no other option but to say, only God could do that. There's a glory in the type of goodness that we're describing here, because it is something that no amount of human effort could ever accomplish, only God's grace. And that brings us to the third and final thing as we try to finish this morning, and that is the gospel application. Because if you see there in verse 18 again, he says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures." So how is it that you do endure? You endure and do this by being mindful of God. And I don't mean to be silly there, but to be mindful of God. Profound thoughts. What is it, the old Saturday night skit? Do you remember that? Jack Handy, was that his name? Here's a profound thought. You ready? To be mindful of God is to have your mind full of God. Okay? Psalm 16:8 says this, "I have set the Lord always before me." It's become really a verse for me this year to always have God in view, to always be thinking and looking to and looking for the Lord, allowing my feelings and my perceptions and about my life to be shaped by what I know to be true of God. And Peter says the only way to submit yourself to a boss that is harsh or to leaders that are corrupt is to have your life drenched in God and in the gospel. And that takes us right to verse 21. And there are two things there that I just would leave you with this morning. And the first is the example of how Christ died. So let's read beginning in verse 21. Look at this. It's so beautiful. Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow, that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so Peter is saying, suffer as Christ suffered, following in his footsteps. So we have to ask, I think, how did Christ die? How did he die? Well, it says they reviled him and he loved them back. They falsely accused him and he didn't defend himself. He didn't argue his case. He didn't start spreading rumors about the people that were against him. They mocked him and they beat him and they nailed him to the cross and he prayed for their forgiveness. And it was such a spectacle of love that the thief on the cross saw it and believed in him. And you remember, died with the promise of eternal life. And the centurion in charge of the crucifixion, it says in Mark's gospel, when he saw how he died. When he saw how he died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We're told how he was able to die like that in this text, that through it all, he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He knew, Jesus knew, that God saw all that was happening to him. He saw how unfair it was. He knew that in the end, God would do something to make it all right. Jesus was able to be a son to the cruel fathers that he encountered, the high priest and the Pharisees and the Roman legions and officials. He was able to be a son to them because he knew he had a God in heaven that was the Father, and being a son to him is what made him able to remain a son to all the other authorities. And that's where the strength and the perspective to do good and to suffer and to keep doing good and so forth, where it comes from. You don't have to right every wrong. God will. Isn't that so great? You don't have to answer every accusation. You don't have to clear up every misunderstanding or decry being treated unfairly. God sees. Just trust him. Keep trusting him and keep going. Follow in Christ's steps when you're judged unfairly, or when they accuse you wrongly, or when you're treated uncharitably, or when you do good and nobody notices, or worse, when you do good and you actually get punished for it. You keep entrusting yourself like Jesus did to him who judges justly. It's an indicative active verb in the Greek there. Continuously, habitually, ongoing action. Always, continuously, habitually, always, ongoing, be mindful of God, be mindful of God, be mindful of God. That's how Jesus suffered. That's how he died. But not only the example of how he died, don't forget this, you also have to see the gospel of why he died. And it goes on there, Christ suffered for you, verse 21, do you see that? Leaving you an example. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you've been healed. In other words, to follow Christ's example, he has to be more than an example. So why did Christ die? And Peter says there, verse 21, he died for you. It doesn't say Christ suffered. It says he suffered for you. He died for you, bearing your sins in his body on the cross. His death for your life. And you know, you practice every other religion by following the example of the follower of the religion. In Buddhism, you follow Buddha. You make yourself a Buddhist. In Judaism, you follow Moses. You make yourself Jewish. But Christianity says you can't make yourself a Christian. Before Christ can become your example, he has to be more than your example. He has to be your savior. And here Peter says, if you're a Christian, Here's the truth of your life. You were straying from God like a lost sheep. And Jesus, the great shepherd of your soul, came and he found you and he brought you back to himself. Christianity is gospel. It is the good news of what God has done in Christ. So, you see God's heart in Christ's death. God is the Father who loves like every other father should. He is the master who serves. He is the king who cares for his subjects, not demanding their life for his like every other king does, but instead who gives his life for theirs. And when you're being mistreated and when somebody has it out for you and they're systematically ruining your life, or when you try to do good and it just keeps backfiring, the question is, in those moments of your life, can you trust God and keep going? Can you, verse 23, entrust yourself to him who judges justly? That word means, can you give yourself into the hands of someone else? Can you put yourself in God's hands, even when it's not going the way that you want it to? When you find yourself under someone who's cruel and unjust, you have to remember, oh, I'm in God's hands. And then you internally, you consciously, you put yourself in his hands. And you say, this is in God's hands, and you continue to do good, okay? And so do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus dying on the cross for you? Look at verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Listen, the marks of his love for you are on his hands. So put yourself in his hands. And then you take up your cross and you follow him. And that's the takeaway this morning. Look there, the cross is a calling. Verse 21, for to this you've been called. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way. He said, if you're a Christian, the cross doesn't mean, he said, if you're a Christian, the cross doesn't meet you along the way. It meets you at the beginning of your life with Christ. So you've got to decide, take up your cross and follow Jesus. You have to prepare ahead of time. You decide. And then as you're going along, you're not surprised. Don't be surprised. You come along and something, right, you're doing good and it's not going good for you in return. And you say, oh, the cross, of course. You're being mistreated by somebody who should be a father to you and they're not loving and kind and understanding the way they should be. And you go along and you don't think, how dare they? And you start to get wound up. You say, no, oh, the cross. Jesus told me about this. He prepared me for this. There is no Christianity that is not cross-shaped. So take up your cross and follow him, mindful of God. And here's what that sounds like. Listen to this old hymn, this lovely, lovely hymn that says, this is my Father's world. Listen to these words. How appropriate for this week of our lives is this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Isn't that great? This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let heaven ring. God reigns. Let all of heaven and earth be glad. Amen. Pray with me, if you would. So, Father, these are hard things that you're inviting us into this morning. And I am so fearful because I know some of the stories that some would take this as callous, but it is anything but. Your heart is anything but callous towards us or flippant towards us in the real pains and hardships and injustices and abuses and griefs that we are enduring at the hands of other people. And yet we would just open ourselves up to the teaching that you give to us here, that you make it possible that when our faith and trust is in you, when we see in the hands of Jesus, the love that you have for us, that we could give ourselves into your hands, entrusting ourselves to you, and then continuing in the good that you've called us to. What a glorious work this text promises that you were able to do in our hearts. Would you do it? What a glorious calling it gives to us to take up our cross and follow you. Would you give us the grace to do so that we might be full of beautiful works that others see and glorify you for. It's our hope and prayer. So even now as we sing this morning, I pray that this would be a time of recommittal, the recommitting of ourselves to you in the recognition that indeed, when all of life is falling apart around us, you were in your hands and you are holding us fast. And so give us the faith to sing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, listen to this verse. Here is what the Savior who calls his people his delight says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. If your faith is in Jesus, you are in his hands. Which means you can go with the promise of this benediction in all the doing good that he calls you to. And even when you do good and it goes and it gets punished, you can continue in the good knowing that you're trusting yourself to the one who loves you so. Receive this word of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.